Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, earlier this summer, we celebrated the 70th anniversary of D-Day. And if you remember, there were some great remembrances around that 70th anniversary, a lot of news stories, a lot of articles that were written. And one of the articles that caught my attention was one that was written by Neil Cavuto of the Fox Business Channel. And Cavuto mentioned some of the lessons that we learned from D-Day. And he wrote this. He said, "The Normandy invasion was a coordinated effort of massive proportions, not only involving countries, but their land and naval forces in unique tandem." He says, "This feature alone is remarkable, and 70 years later, a testament to not only what a nation's government can do, but what it can do in concert with others." Now, I'm a pastor, so that's my disclaimer on why this made me think about the church, but Neil Cavuto's comments about the D-Day invasion of Normandy 70 years ago made me think about the church, because he talked about a coordinated effort of massive proportions and how governments and military installations all around the world came together in what he called a unique tandem. And it reminded me of the massive effort of the body of Christ around the world to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ. Think about that as I read a little bit further in Cavuto's article. As he comments on D-Day further, he says, "There was an underlying trust in the mission, the overall goal of the mission, and a one-for-all, all-for-one mentality to the mission and for the mission." He says, "Think of D-Day as selflessness on a massive global scale." We could do worse than look back 70 years ago to the examples of the greatest generation and what they set for us. Back then, listen to this, they put their egos and departments aside for a mission that was greater than themselves. Five times in that last paragraph I read, Neil Cavuto uses the word mission. And we understand why, living here in Washington, D.C., being close to the Pentagon, and so many people in this community being in the military. The military is all about a mission, aren't they? The military is always asking the question, what's the mission? And most soldiers and sailors and airmen that I know, they're lost without a mission. Well, the same is true in corporate America. Corporations have mission statements. Churches have mission statements. Nonprofit organizations have mission statements. Think of even the term we kick around inside the church about a missionary. A missionary is somebody who is laser-like focused on a mission to save souls somewhere in the world. And so this morning, I want to begin this brand new series of messages titled Your Life on Mission. And what I want us to talk about over the next several weeks is God's purpose and plan for your life and mine, His mission for us, and how it relates to His mission called the church, and how we align our lives and the mission of our lives to it. You see, God has a plan for your life, friends, and He has a plan for my life too. He has a mission for us to fulfill. You're not here by accident, and I'm not here by accident. But the quicker we realize, as followers of Jesus Christ, what that mission is, and aligning ourselves and our lives and our daily experience to that mission, well, the quicker we'll experience even things like the abundant life that we'll talk about in a little bit. Now, at the front end of this series, I think it's important for us to understand that selfishness is the enemy of any mission. Did you hear what Cavuto said about D-Day? He called it selflessness on a massive global scale. And that's really what it took for a D-Day to happen, was selflessness among not only the U.S. military, but by other governments and their militaries. It was this massive coordinated effort where people put self aside. And so it is in the church. The mission of the church only moves forward as selflessness is pushed aside, or pushed to the forefront rather, as selfishness is pushed aside, and we give ourselves in a selfless kind of way to a greater mission. The problem is this. We are living in a culture today that is obsessed with our own selfie. Have you noticed that? Just several months ago, Ellen DeGeneres was hosting the Emmys, and she was doing her little monologue introduction there, and suddenly she decided to snap a selfie of herself and some of her Hollywood friends, and maybe you've seen the photo. It went viral. Everybody was favoriting it. Everybody was retweeting it and putting it on Facebook. It was one of the great selfies of this year. And then not too long after that, we find the President of the United States taking a selfie with two other world leaders. They were sitting together at the memorial service for the late African leader Nelson Mandela. And you can tell by the photo there that I don't think the First Lady was all that amused by the selfie that her husband, the President, was taking. But we live in the selfie generation. And I think it's important for us to understand that selfishness is what is the primary enemy to any mission. Selfishness gets us off mission and causes our life to veer off mission. Or to say it another way, a mission requires that we live for something bigger than our own selfie. Can I say that again? Because it's important to remember throughout this series that a mission, whatever that mission is that God has given to us, it requires that you and I live for something much, much bigger and much greater than our own selfie. Just a few weeks ago, I was in Southern California with my daughter at a softball tournament that she was playing in, and we were in the Anaheim area, and we were there for, I don't know, 6 or 7 days. It was a big tournament and a national tournament, but we had some time in between games, and I took a couple of hours to go visit the Richard Nixon Presidential Library in Yorba Linda, California. I'm kind of a presidential history nut, and I love visiting the presidential libraries. They're kind of on my mini bucket list. I've been to 3 or 4 of them, and I was just a couple of exits down from the Nixon Library, so I went for a visit. And like they do in a lot of these libraries, there's usually a, I don't know, 15, 20, maybe 25-minute film that kind of introduces the president and his life. And what I learned was that about a year before he died, President Nixon stood before a camera and before an interviewer to talk about his life, and talk about world politics and the world as it was then and it is now. And the interviewer asked President Nixon this question, again, about a year before he died. He said, "Why didn't you just fade into obscurity after the Watergate scandal?" And here's what the president said. He says, "If you don't keep living for a cause greater than yourself, you will die mentally and then you will die physically." And he says that's why he kept engaging in the world. Oh, he kind of faded off into obscurity for a while, but post-Watergate, he wrote 12 best-selling books, and he traveled around the world as an ambassador for freedom and democracy wherever he could go. And I think his words are telling for us today. If you don't keep living for a cause greater than yourself, eventually you'll die mentally and you'll die physically. Now, friends, there's no greater cause than the cause of Christ. There's no greater mission than the mission that God has given to believers in Jesus Christ who are a part of his church. And there's nobody who lived his life on mission with a laser-like focus more than Jesus Christ did. So I want us to take some time this morning to sort of do a flyby of the Gospels and the life of Jesus Christ and pull out from several places in the Gospels where we bump into Jesus living his life on mission. The first place I want us to go is to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And as you're finding your way to Luke chapter 2, this is the time in Luke's Gospel where Jesus' earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, are making their way to Jerusalem for the annual Passover feast. Crowds of people were coming. They were among the crowds that were there gathering in the city of Jerusalem. And Luke picks up the story in verse 33, and he says, "And when the feast was ended, As they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, this is one of the rare glimpses into the boyhood of Jesus that we have in the scriptures, and it's going to show us in a moment just how focused Jesus was on his mission, even at the ripe age of 12 years of age. But before we get there, I understand the big picture here and the tension that is arising in the story. Mary and Joseph are in Jerusalem. They're experiencing the Passover celebration with all the other people that were coming from the surrounding regions, including their relatives. And they traveled as they did in large caravans. As they left, they assumed Jesus was traveling with the other relatives. It took them a day, an entire day, before they realized they lost Jesus. They lost the Son of God. They lost the Savior of the world. Now, before you get your phone out and call Child Protective Services on Mary and Joseph and call them bad parents, just understand this is every parent's nightmare, isn't it? You've lost your child. Maybe you're walking through the aisles at Walmart and you turn around and he or she is gone. It happens to the best of us, doesn't it? In fact, I remember a time when I was a young boy, my dad took me with a YMCA Indian guide group. We went up to Chicago, about 2 hours away from our home, to attend a baseball game. A bunch of dads going and a bunch of their sons going, and we drove up there 2 hours, enjoyed the baseball game, and then drove back. And on the way back, one of the dads realized he had left his son in Chicago. No kidding. And this was before the days of cell phones and, you know, all the ways that we stay connected with our kids. He had to, you know, stop the bus, get on a return bus, go back to Chicago, and look for his son. And fortunately, the story ended well. He found his son. They made it back around midnight, as best as I can remember. But I can only imagine the look that he was getting from his wife as he walked through the door. You know, I lost our son, you know, honey. That's sort of what's happening here in Luke chapter 2. They lost Jesus. And it says, beginning in verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. 3 days they were searching. And he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son," I love this, "why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And now verse 49, and he said to them, these are the words of Jesus, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Jesus was 12 years old. And he was focused like a laser on his father's mission. Circle the words, "I must," there in verse 49. He says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" There was something inside of Jesus, even at an early age, that gripped his soul and compelled him to align his life with his Father's mission. He says, "This is what I must be doing." And he asks him, "Did you not know?" The implication is maybe they should have known, but they didn't know. Mary and Joseph were kind of in the dark here. In fact, later it says that his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Yeah, as only a mother can do. She didn't quite understand all of this. She hadn't aligned everything perfectly. But Jesus, even at a young age, the young age of 12, he says, "This is what I must do. This is why I've come. I must be in my Father's house." Is there anything in your life that you must do, that so grips your soul that your life would not be complete? It would not fulfill the purpose and the mission and the vision that God has given to you. You must do this. This is mission language, friends. And in a moment, we're going to find it all over the life of Christ. He says, "I must do this." For me, I must preach the Word of God. I must declare this message. It's why I went into the ministry. It's why I'm pastoring a local church. It's why I went into radio to take the mission and the message as far and as broadly as I can. It's something I must do. I could have done a lot of other things to earn a living and support my family that would be a lot easier than this. Trust me. But this is what I must do. And I learned some of that principle from a seminary professor of mine named Dr. Howard Hendricks, who used to talk about how your life and your calling would narrow to that one thing God has called you to do. And for Dr. Hendricks, who was in demand all over the world and taught at the seminary for more than 50 years, he said the one thing he must do is be in the classroom, training pastors and missionaries. And so he said no to a lot of things out there, because he knew the one thing that he must do. Is there anything that has narrowed and focused in your life to where you say, this is what God has made me to, this is what I must do? It's the language of mission. And again, you see it all over the life of Christ and the Gospels in phrases like, I must, Jesus says, or I came to, or I was sent for. Let me give you some other examples. Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out, he says. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And you read phrases like this and conversation like this in Jesus' life, and you just get the sense this guy is laser-like focused on a singular mission. He knows why he is here. And he doesn't let anything detract him from fulfilling the mission and the purpose that God has given to him. Here's one more found in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and you might want to strap on your seatbelts for this one. Jesus says, beginning in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. He says, from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And you say, what in the world is that all about? I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled, Jesus says. This is the kind of thing you don't want to touch with a 10-foot pole as a pastor, and I'm tempted to just move on. But I must deal with it, right? Because we're called to do so. We got to deal with all of Scripture. And here Jesus is talking about the loyalty that he demands from his followers. He says, if you are wholeheartedly sold out to be one of my followers, it may cause some tension in even your closest relationships. Even the relationship between father and son, daughter and mother, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, and so forth. And this is where Jesus wasn't afraid to demand the kind of loyalty he knew was necessary to fulfill the mission. And every soldier, every sailor, every airman understands that. You got to be dedicated to the mission, so much so that sometimes even your most precious relationships gets cast aside a little bit. So this is some of the language of mission, and we're on our way to answering what I call the big why. Let me tell you where I got that idea. Gary Keller is the co-founder of Keller Williams Realtors, a national real estate firm. And he's also the co-author of what he calls the Millionaire Real Estate Series. And in one of the books in that series called The Millionaire Real Estate Agent, Gary Keller says this. He says, above all else, we've discovered that one thing all high achievers have in common is they are working for a big why. The big why is about having a purpose, a mission, or a need that in turn gives you focus. High achievers always have a big why powering their actions. And then he asks this question. Now imagine if you could live every day with such a purpose, how far could you really go? And I want to turn that question away from the world of real estate and turn it toward the church for a moment and ask the question this way. Now imagine if the body of Christ, if followers of Jesus Christ in the church could live every day aligning ourselves to the purpose and mission of God for His people and for His church, how far could we really go to fulfilling the Great Commission and to reaching people for Jesus Christ? God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. And as believers in Jesus Christ, it has something to do with His grand purpose and His grand mission in this thing called the church. Big churches are part of a larger mission. Small churches are part of the same larger mission. It's a mission of massive global proportions. And we do our part in our neighborhood, in our community. And the question is, are we aligned to that? Do we understand that? Well, let's get back to the life of Jesus and to the language of mission. And I want to focus it down to three sort of mission-like statements that Jesus said in the Gospels. And we can learn from it and even align to it to a great extent. Why did Jesus come? What was His big why beyond the ones that I just read a few minutes ago? Let me give you three thoughts here. The first was He gave Himself to a life-giving mission. A life-giving mission. John chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came," says Jesus, "that they may have life and have it abundantly." You've probably heard that before. I want you to hear it as part of the mission language of Jesus. He says, "Let me tell you why I came. I primarily came on a life-giving mission. I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." It may sound simple, it may sound elementary, but Jesus was all about life. If I could borrow a phrase from our culture, he was pro-life. He was all about life, not death. In part because he understood that, spiritually speaking, the diagnosis of our human condition is that apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. That part of us that was created to have a relationship with God is dead apart from Christ. We're like spiritual zombies, physically alive, but spiritually dead. Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life. I've come to bring to life that part of you that was created to have a relationship with God, but is dead because of sin and trespasses and rebellion against the Father." He came on a life-giving mission. And that's why he declared in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." He declared that after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he laid claim to his own words about his life-giving mission when he walked out of the grave himself 3 days after his own crucifixion. He came on a life-giving mission. And he said, "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." You ever heard about the abundant life that is ours as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, that's not about getting more stuff in life, despite what the prosperity theologians want us to believe. The abundant life is not about living lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's about experiencing more of God, more of His love and more of His peace, more of His joy. And Jesus said these words about life and having it abundantly inside a parable that he told about a good shepherd. And it was inside that parable where he declared, "I am the good shepherd." And he also said, "I am the door of the sheep." Two of the seven I am statements, self-declarative statements that Jesus made and are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. He said, "I am the door of the sheep." Let's think about that analogy for a minute. A door is a passage through which we get from one place to the next. That door gives us access to whatever is inside the next room. It's a simple analogy. Jesus just says, "I am the door of the sheep." In other words, through me, you will experience abundant life. Now, we try to experience the abundance of life in a lot of different things, but Jesus was very clear. He was very laser-like in his focus here. He says, I am the door of the sheep. I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I am the door of the sheep. You go through me and you'll have access to all the abundance in life and experience more of God and his love, his joy, his peace, and all of that than you ever dreamed of. Kind of reminds me of what he said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, we shouldn't have any fear walking through the door who is Jesus. Why? Because he says, I'm a good shepherd. He's not a bad shepherd. He's a good shepherd. And contrasted to the good shepherd that he is, he talked about a thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. That thief is a reference to the devil, who wants to do nothing more than to keep you and me from experiencing God's purpose and mission for our life. He will steal, he will kill, he will destroy anything in your path and mine to keep us from fulfilling our life purpose and our life mission, to keep us from being on mission, as we might say. And so Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. And that abundant life is ours, friends, as we abandon ourselves to Jesus until our lives are beautifully intertwined with his mission. Can I say that again? The abundant life is ours as we abandon ourselves to Jesus, following him, putting him first in our lives until our lives are beautifully intertwined with his mission. Here's something else Jesus gave himself to, not only a life-giving mission, but a mission that was focused on the lost. Now let's go to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, where Jesus said these words. He said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But he was, again, laser-like focused. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, who are the lost? Well, Jesus told this or made this statement inside a story about a guy named Zacchaeus that he met. Remember Zacchaeus? Maybe you first met him in children's church. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Now, why did Zacchaeus climb up into that sycamore tree? Because, well, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He was vertically challenged. He's the shortest man in the Bible. I heard one pastor say that he's the Danny DeVito of the scriptures. or if you're an NBA person, he's the Spud Webb, you know, of the gospels. Just a little bitty guy. And Jesus was coming to town, and the crowds were beginning to form. And Zacchaeus, who couldn't see up above the crowds, he climbed up into that sycamore tree because he wanted to see Jesus. Now, Zacchaeus, the Bible says, was a chief tax collector. He was one of the most despised people in that community. He was a Roman tax collector. And not just any old tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. And with all the IRS scandals going on in Washington these days, you have some sense of just how despised Zacchaeus was. And in fact, the religious leaders would call somebody like Zacchaeus with their noses in the air. He's a sinner. But here comes Jesus through the town. Zacchaeus is up in the sycamore tree, and Jesus catches a glimpse of Zacchaeus, calls him down, and here's what Jesus says. He says, Zacchaeus, I need to have dinner with you at your house tonight. Now, can you imagine if Jesus came to town and the first person he wanted to meet with was the head of the IRS? You go, you got to be kidding me. Especially if you were a pastor or a religious leader or somebody like that. You're meeting with the head of the IRS? You got to be kidding me. And in fact, everybody around him said to him in sort of a snooty way, he's going to have dinner with a sinner. He's going to be the guest of a sinner. And that's exactly what Jesus was all about. Didn't he just say? And he finishes that little story by saying, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The spiritually lost. Do you have a heart for the lost? Yeah, I have a heart for any lost members, people who are lost and far, far away from God, maybe even despised in some circles. Do you have a heart for those kinds of people, maybe a family member or a neighbor or a coworker? Is there any compassion in your heart, any compulsion in your spirit toward lost people in our world? Or do you just kind of despise those who despise our Jesus? Jesus says, I came not to hang out with snooty religious people. I came to seek and to save, to rescue those who are lost. And he was willing to risk being ridiculed by the religious community for the sake of reaching lost people. I'm on the email list for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, not personally from anybody there, but just on a broader list, as many of you might be. And I got an email this week. It was from Franklin Graham to their large database of people. And Franklin was there pictured with his father, Billy, who's well into his 90s and, as many of you know, is very frail. And here's the headline of the email. Franklin said, my father is still praying for lost people. Yeah, you get something of the mission and the heart and the purpose of Billy Graham when you start talking about people who are far, far, far away from God. This elderly man, after 90 years of living in ministry, is still praying with what little breath he has left, praying for lost people. Do you have a passion for the lost? Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I must, there's the language of mission again, I must stay at your house tonight. Are you compelled by a mission like that for lost people? And then thirdly, Jesus not only came for a life-giving mission and a mission focused on the lost, but finally, a mission to serve. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Again, laser-like in his focus. I've come not to be the big cheese. I've come not to be served, but to serve. And not only that, but to give my life a ransom for many, a foreshadowing of the cross that he would bear for you and for me. Again, every statement like this has its context in the scriptures. And in Mark chapter 10, this is the time when James and John, the sons of thunder, remember them, two of the disciples, got it in their heart, actually it was in their mother's heart, that they would get to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom that comes. Yeah, they were doing what we would call today climbing the kingdom ladder. And they were posturing for position in the kingdom at the right hand and the left hand of the throne of God. And that's when Jesus looked at James and John and the rest of the disciples and he says, listen. He says, out there in the world where the Gentiles are building companies and military organizations and all of that, you know, the leaders there lord it over people. He says, but not in my kingdom. And what Jesus did was he inverted the proverbial pyramid, so to speak. And he put the head of the organization at the back of the line or the bottom of the pyramid. And he says, the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament technical term for the Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed one to come, the Son of Man came not to sit at the top and lord it over people, but to get at the back of the line or at the bottom of the rung and to serve people. I learned a long time ago, ministry doesn't work if you don't have a servant's heart. However you see yourself aligning to God's purpose and his mission, you're going to have to think about some things that maybe you've learned in the world, and you're going to have to realize that the life of Christ inverts all of that. Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I mean, in our world today, everybody's elbowing out the person next to him to get ahead in life. He says, no, if you really want to get ahead in the kingdom of God, take your place at the back of the line or at the bottom of the rung and serve others, just like I have. So there you have it. You have three focused aspects of Jesus' life and mission. He came to give a life-giving mission. He came with a mission focused on the loss, and he came with a mission to serve. And if you just take the sum total of those three, it sounds kind of like an impossible mission, doesn't it? Which reminds me of the old movie in the television series, Mission Impossible. You know, some missions just seem impossible, don't they? And it seems impossible to live up to the mission that Jesus focused on in his life. And I remember in that movie and in that television series at the beginning, the character would be given some kind of a recording device or something, and they would communicate the mission. And at the end of that, the person on the tape would say, "Your mission, if you choose to accept it," gave that person an out right there. "Your mission, if you choose to accept it, is this." And in the movie, they would state the mission. And I think that's a great way for us to end this first message in this 4 or 5 part series by saying this: your mission and my mission, if we choose to accept it, is found in the life of Christ and in his example. It's a mission that is life-giving. It's a mission that is focused on the lost. It's a mission to serve others and not be served. Sounds like an impossible mission, and we can only fulfill it in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us in the person of Jesus Christ. But friends, the mission that God has given to us as a church is a ginormous mission, a mission of incredible global proportions. And it's time for us as believers in Jesus Christ to understand the mission, to align ourselves to that mission, and to accept the mission, to choose the mission, because we'll be held accountable for what we did with the mission Jesus gave to us, won't we? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word today, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died a substitutionary death on the cross for us and lived a life that is not just an example to us, but a calling that all of us as followers of Christ must align to. Father, maybe there's somebody here today for all intents and purposes, this is foreign language to them because they've never taken the first step toward discovering their purpose and mission in life because they've never come to the cross of Christ and received Christ as their Savior. I pray that today would be a day of salvation where they see in that phrase, "I've come to seek and to save the lost," they see themselves. Maybe they're the Zacchaeus in the room who is curious about Jesus and they want to see him. They're standing up on their tippy toes to see Jesus for who he really is. And Father, I thank you that you love the Zacchaeuses of the world enough to say, I must have a conversation with you. Let's go to your house and sit down and talk. Father, thank you for the love that you have for us, the love that compels you to come from the splendors of heaven to this fallen, sinful earth and run after people like us who want to spit in your face, who walk in rebellion against you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You sent your Son from heaven to earth on a mission to seek and save lost people. And Father, maybe today, right here in this place, someone needs to come to the cross. Maybe for the first time in their life and kneel before the cross and admit, "I'm a sinner who needs a Savior." Father, for those who have done that, who have maybe lived the Christian life for many years, but for some reason, selfishness or whatever it is, their life has veered off mission. Father, bring us back to the mission and purpose for which you have called us. Do that in a gentle way, because some are far, far away from that, living selfish lives unto themselves in ways this generation is doing in even more ways than other generations. Rescue us from a life that is all about our own selfie and put us on a mission that is life-giving, that seeks and goes after the lost, that serves rather than wanting to be served. And we'll thank you for it as you give us the strength and the courage to live it out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.